Jumping up to John chapter 12. We're reading starting in verse 37. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, and you'll find this section in John 12 on page 1076 in those Bibles, 1076. We're at the point where Jesus is nearing the end of his 3 years of public ministry. So it's 3 years of teaching, 3 years of reasoning from Scripture, of showing compassion, of performing various miracles, 3 years of sinless living, in fact, more than 3 years, of course, his whole life of sinless living. And yet, the great tragedy is that many, many, many of his own people, the Jewish people, did not believe. John has told us to anticipate that even from the very beginning. In the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 11, it told us that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And that's in what we call the prologue, the section that really summarizes what to expect in the whole book. He says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And the question is why? D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, some explanation must be given for such a large-scale, catastrophic unbelief. And what is that reason? Like, why did so many not believe? Not all. Some did. Some believed. Some followed. But the majority did not. And so we have to ask, like, did God fail in this? Should Jesus have been more persuasive? Were his arguments not clear enough? Is the fault somehow there? Were his miracles not public enough, not verifiable enough? You know, what is the reason? And on the contrary, it's not that. What John will say in this passage that we're going to read here is that this rejection was in fact predicted by God. It was even part of God's judicial hardening of the people. And yet even in the same passage, he summarizes again Jesus' urgent appeal for people to believe. And it's what we've encountered several times throughout John, this interplay between God's sovereignty, his sovereignty to draw, even his sovereignty to at times harden, and yet the need for people to believe, and the culpability for them, the responsibility of them to believe. What we see again and again in John is that God is sovereign and people are responsible, and those two parallel truths just run down the book of John. We saw this in chapter 6 and studied it at some length, but it continues to pop up, this tension in which God is sovereign and man is responsible. It's what we call compatibilism. If you think of it from philosophical terms, compatibilism is the belief that human freedom and real moral choices are compatible with what we call theological determinism, that God is indeed sovereign, and that John, over and over again, teaches both. And we see it here, and in this context, in the idea of unbelief. We've seen it in other passages talking about belief, and that those who believe, God draws, God opens their eyes, God works by his Spirit. And now here we see in the context of unbelief that God is still like sovereignly working then, and yet the people are still responsible for their unbelief. We get a theology of unbelief, if you will. And it's actually pretty important for us to understand this. Those of us who've believed, who've trusted in Christ, so on the other side of belief, we know the joy that we have in Christ. We know that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. We know, as we'll see here in a little bit in John 15, that he came that his joy may be in us and our joy may be made full. We want others to know Jesus. We want others to believe in Jesus, to respond to Jesus. But what we believe about why they don't believe ends up being really important. If we think, well, they don't believe because I'm just not persuasive enough. I need to have better arguments. I need to be more clear. We need to change our methodology in some ways. Then we'll always be chasing that. We'll always be chasing some type of method, thinking if we can just change that, we can get through to people. So people come up with all sorts of creative ideas. You know, maybe we should just like give away a new car on Sundays, you know? And so people know if they come and then they'll be able to like reach under their chairs, and under one chair there's going to be a golden ticket. And if you pull it out, you get a new car. There is no golden ticket under your chairs. Don't even look, like I'll just tell you. I just recently heard about a church plant down in Utah, a new church down in Utah that they're opening Sunday. They gave away a bunch of Xboxes. So is that what we need to do? Do we need to just have something like that to get people in the door? Maybe we just need to have a celebrity share their testimony. And if somebody sees that, well, this celebrity has become a Christian, that'll be persuasive. Maybe we need a cooler, like, setup or stage. Maybe you need, like, a cooler pastor. Maybe that's the problem. That could be. Maybe we need to downplay or remove certain parts of the Bible that are offensive. Well, all of these are different ideas that frankly, like, people come up with if they think the problem is our methodology. And yet, if the problem is not that, the problem is an issue of the heart. And God is sovereign over even that. And it's God who needs to be at work to open eyes and to draw. And yet people really do need to believe. Then that affects how we approach ministry. We trust in the sufficiency of God's word and the gospel itself to be the power of God for salvation. Well, this is what we'll see in this passage. We'll see why these people did not believe. And then we'll draw some conclusions in a theology of unbelief. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 12, starting in verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in him, in me, will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So we'll see this in a couple parts. We'll see a couple aspects of this unbelief, three aspects of this unbelief, and then we'll see once more an urgent appeal to believe. Look at this first part, the first few verses. We see that Isaiah himself predicted unbelief. John says in verse 37 that even though he'd performed all these signs, and at this point we've seen people raised from the dead. We saw Lazarus raised from the dead. We've seen dramatic healings, some firsthand as he touches, some from a distance. We've seen him turn water to wine. Over and over again, we've seen all these signs, and yet it says, though he performed all these signs, yet they were not believing in him. And so it might raise this question, why? Why? There's all this evidence. Why? And here, there's been different reasons given in John for why they don't believe. But here, what he points to is a prophecy from Isaiah that was given 700 years earlier, predicting this very thing. He quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. I'll put it up here. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is what John quotes from. But it's in a, a larger section, the very end of chapter 52, and then really all of chapter 53. You can read it on your own to get kind of a fuller context of that. But I just want to point out one part. It's this overall thrust of Isaiah 53 that they would reject their Messiah. It says, he that is the Messiah, that is Jesus in fulfillment of this, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. I want you to notice this. And as you might have been here different times that I've brought this up in Isaiah 53, so this might not be new, but I just want us to make sure we see it. Look at the tense of these verbs. Remember, this is 700 years before the time of Christ. And you look at these verbs. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Are those past, present, or future? It's past tense. Even though it's before Christ has come, and we would expect it to be future tense, looking ahead to the Messiah, and you'd expect it to say, he will be despised. We will not esteem him. And yet that's not what it says. It views it as past tense because it's written looking ahead from the perspective of these Jewish people who will look back and see, we missed it. We missed our Messiah. We did not esteem him. We ought to have, but we did not. We instead despised him. He was despised. And so Isaiah is predicting that. He's predicting this rejection. And he's writing it as if it's a past tense thing from those who then look back and see, we missed it. Which is why John then quotes it here. John's explaining that this did not like catch God by surprise. It was predicted that the Messiah would come, and by and large, his own people would not receive him. One commentator puts it this way, that even human unbelief cannot escape from the all-embracing purposes of God. God was not somehow thwarted. He was not somehow surprised. He was anticipating this. Paul in Romans makes a similar argument, and it unfolds over three chapters. So obviously for the sake of time, we won't be able to go through all that. I'm going to read some parts of it and summarize some others, just because, I want you to see how John's answering this, how Paul's answering it, how Scripture itself from Old and New Testament explains this tragic rejection. I'm going to read, you're welcome to read along. I won't have the verses on the screen, but go to the book of Romans. So if you're in John, Romans will be several books to the right. John, and then we'd have the book of Acts, and then we'd have Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, I'll read the first six verses, and then I'll summarize some other parts. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I'm grieved in heart. I'm burdened for my own people. Paul himself was a Jew, and he's writing about his Jewish kinsmen. And he says, if I could even go to hell myself so that they might be saved, I would. He says, I've just got this burden for them. Verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Just pausing there, he says, they've got all these spiritual privileges. God's law came to them. The Messiah would come through them. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had all these spiritual privileges. And yet, they're not believing. And then verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just pausing there, he's saying the same thing essentially that John is saying in John 12. There's different words. But he's saying it's not as though God's word has failed. No, this was anticipated. It was predicted that there would be a by and large, a rejection. Isaiah had predicted it, and Paul is explaining the same thing here. And so then after this, in Romans 9, starting in verse 7 and on through, he explains that God's choice had extended down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. God working in particular ways through them. It explains that God has mercy on some and hardens others as he goes through chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 11, he'll say right at the very beginning that God hasn't rejected his people, the Jewish people. He hasn't rejected them. He'll go on in chapter 11 to explain how there's still a remnant. There are still some who believe and are following the Messiah, but the Gentiles, non-Jews, are also grafted in. And then let's pick up here. So if you still have your Bibles open to Romans, open up to Romans 11. Open up to Romans 11, verse 25. And let's just read carefully what it says. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And that mystery is many of the Jewish people most rejecting, some believing, but then the Gentiles brought in. It's this mystery. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." What kind of hardening? A partial hardening. Because some are not hardened, some are believing, but he says there's a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's a partial hardening until that God is working in a unique way in the Gentiles. And so there's a hardening of the Jews, partial hardening, and God working in the Gentiles. Then he goes on, verse 26, "So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So it's an until. There'll be a time when God does soften and bring many. Verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. He says it's irrevocable. God will still be at work in them. And yet right now, in this season, there's a partial hardening. And so Paul is essentially explaining a similar thing as John, trying to answer the question, why are so many rejecting? Did God fail? No. God is unfolding a bigger plan than merely just the Jewish people. He's drawing all people. He's drawing all people from all nations, all languages, all cultures, all continents. He's drawing. And as he's doing that, there's a partial hardening here that is occurring with the Jewish people. So back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So he appeals first to Isaiah 53, and he quotes from that to say, like, no, this is anticipated, this was predicted. And then he goes on to describe this hardening more, picking up in verse 39, and we'll see that there was what we call a judicial hardening that resulted in unbelief. Look at the language of verse 39, and look at specifically how it's worded. It says, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart." He says they could not. They could not believe because he hardened their heart. Why did they not believe? Again, John has answered that in really a multidimensional way throughout this book. There's many parts to it. He's said in John chapter 3 that they loved the darkness rather than the light. So there was a love for darkness rather than a love for the light. In chapter 5, verse 40, it says they were unwilling. They were unwilling to come. So it's pointing to their own personal responsibility. But here he adds another reason. And it's a reason that's not new to Scripture, because once again, he quotes from Isaiah, a different part of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, but to explain that God would further harden their hearts as they're rejecting. In a judicial sense, a judicial means as a form of judgment, he will further harden their hearts. And so he once again quotes from Isaiah, not Isaiah 53, which was the last passage, but Isaiah 6, much earlier in Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he quotes from verses 8 to 10, really, where Isaiah hears this voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, the Lord said, "Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not receive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." So Isaiah's called to go and take this message. But this message is that there'll be listening and not understanding. And in fact, he goes on in Isaiah 6:10 saying, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." It's in the context of rejection after rejection after rejection. And so God calls Isaiah and he says, "You're going to go and you're going to give them this message. But if anything, this message will just further harden their hearts." And that in itself, too, will be an act of God at work judiciously after so much hardness. Just like Pharaoh at times is described as hardening his own heart, and at times it's described as God hardening his heart. Which is it? Both are happening. He's hardening his heart, and God is hardening his heart. And so here he says, give them this message, but they will not hear. In fact, this message will only further harden their heart, even though it's a legitimate message to come and repent. Let me give you an analogy that is an imperfect analogy. So don't tease it out too much. But it's an imperfect analogy. But maybe we'll help you see a little bit of this, how this invitation, this message to repent, could further harden their heart. Imagine you're in an ongoing conflict with your neighbor, your literal neighbor, you know, next door at your house. It's not realistic to me. I have good neighbors. So if you're my neighbor here, I'm not about you. It's not about you, right? But imagine this. Imagine you have an ongoing conflict with your neighbor. And in fact, it's a conflict where every act of kindness on your part, it just is rejected. You're trying to build bridges. You're trying to show kindness. You offer to water their flowers when they're gone on vacation, and they just get angry with you. And anything you do, even with an attempt of kindness, it just seems to result in more anger. And so you and your wife are praying, considering what to do, and you think, let's just invite him over for a barbecue. He probably won't respond. He probably won't agree to it, but let's just give one more effort. And so you do. You give an invitation to come over for a barbecue, and as you expected, they get more angry and more hostile, even though you're trying to reach out to them. It was a true invitation, and yet it resulted in even greater hardening as they reject that act of kindness. There's an aspect of that, I think, here, where Isaiah goes with this message, and yet it hardens. And so John once again quotes that. He once again quotes Isaiah saying, this is what's happening to the Messiah as well. He comes, and yet, even with his invitations to believe and his appeal to Scripture and his own signs and known miracles, what results is greater hardness, greater hardness, greater hardness. And that even that is something they're responsible for, and God is judicially hardening them in their rejection. I want you to notice something else, though, here, and this is just fascinating to me. So put your eyes on verse 41. So John 12, verse 39, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Or he anticipates it in verse 39, quotes it in verse 40. And then look at the language in verse 41. It says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Whose glory did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? Well, in the passage, in John, it's the glory of Christ. And I think it's supported as we go on to verse 42, where the same pronoun is still continuing to be used, him or his, with the same presumed antecedent, the same reference that it's pointing back to. And it says, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him." And so his glory that Isaiah spoke of is the glory of Christ. And so I want to pause there and consider that. Now, this is a passage that goes back to the Old Testament a lot, and so we'll be doing that in this message today, because I want you to see the way Isaiah and John are like fitting these things together in Scripture. John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. What did Isaiah see? And why does that matter? In Isaiah chapter 6, I will put these passages up. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5, it's perhaps the most famous, most significant Old Testament passage on the glory of the Lord. God's holiness on display. And so I want to walk through this. And again, I want you to keep in mind that what John is saying, that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Christ. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, just pausing right there, King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. So in 52 years, we've had 9 presidents. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, one king for those 52 years. And now he died. And as the king died, Isaiah saw a vision of a much greater king. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Just capture this scene. He sees the Lord in this vision he's given as the Lord himself sitting on a throne. He's lofted, he's high, he's lifted up. His robe that's just reflecting his glory is filling up the whole temple. Verse 2, seraphim, these angels, stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. What a picture of these angels that are flying around the throne with 6 wings, flying with 2, but with 2 of them they're covering their eyes because the glory of the Lord is so intense. And covering their feet because his holiness is so great. Just like when Moses approaches the burning bush and he takes off his shoes because God is there. These angels are covering even their feet because they're created beings before a holy God. And one of these angels, these seraphim, called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Hebrew, if they want to emphasize something, they don't do what we do in English. In English, if we're emphasizing something, we might put it in bolds, we might put it in all caps, we might underline it, we might put an exclamation mark. In Hebrew, they repeat things for emphasis. If it's important, they repeat it. To kind of intensify it, they'll repeat it. And so they're saying of God, he is not just holy or holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. They're crying this out to one another as these angels are flying around. They're saying the whole earth is full of his glory, not merely this temple scene, but all of earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. Just pause and consider that. It says it's like the foundations of this building were trembling, were shaking. At the risk of introducing some kind of trivialness to this scene, have you ever been driving and somebody pulls up next to you with a sound system that's much too big for their car? And your car begins to shake because the bass is so loud and your windows are just rattling because of the loudness and the intensity of that. The foundations were trembling as they called out about God's holiness. The temple was filled with smoke. And what would Isaiah's response be to such holiness? He says, "Then I said, woe is me, I'm ruined." Not wow, but woe, which is a way of saying, I'm ruined. This God is too holy, too great, too powerful, too glorious. I can't be in his presence. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's a scene of glory in God's holiness. And John says, Isaiah spoke this about Jesus. Isn't that significant? The very Jesus who's been walking with them has been walking in humility. The Jesus who just earlier in John chapter 12 rode in on a donkey. The Jesus who in a few days' time, in less than a week, would be nailed to a cross. The clothes he's wearing would be divided among soldiers. A crown would be placed on his head, but it's a crown of thorns. John says that's the same Lord of glory that Isaiah saw in this vision. And yet, in his humility, he stooped down and they crucified him. So Isaiah sees this Lord of glory, and in that same passage, he's given this message to go out. But God says that the people will just be hardened. They will not believe. And so John is appealing to that again, saying, no, this did not catch God by surprise. In fact, it was a response even to the message. There's a judicial hardening. Next section in John describes one more aspect of belief and unbelief. We see that fear hindered some open belief. Look at the contrast in verse 42. After saying how many did not believe and that it was predicted that they would not, there's a contrast in verse 42. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Which, that sounds great, but continue to read on. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Many did believe, and yet was still hindered by fear. They believed but were not open about it. They were not confessing him. They were afraid of the Pharisees, these religious leaders, afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue, which would be to cut them off from the religious and social life of the community. They would be excluded from it. And they couldn't handle it. They didn't want to be put out, and so they did not openly confess. They were motivated by fear and a wrong kind of love, a fear of that, but also a love of approval. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, don't we all have to make that choice in some ways? Will I care more about the approval of my friends and my family and my coworker and society and social media, strangers I've never met on social media, or will I be most concerned with the approval of God? And he describes, he says, they made that choice, at least at that point, of wanting the approval of men. John later mentions two people in that category, and yet they moved from secrecy to open belief. In John 19, so after Jesus' death, verses 38 and 39, it says, after these things, Josephus of Arimathea, notice how he's described, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission, so he came and took him away. Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also secretly, also came. So these two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, at least at one point had been secretly believing, but secretly out of fear. And yet it seems like at this point that it's open, that they went from secret to open, because it's written down publicly in Scripture here. And so I just think of that with some who might be in that category now. There might be fear hindering somebody from openly confessing. And that's wrong. They're living for the approval of people. And yet God can patiently draw them even out of that. I've often talked with people who maybe were raised in a particularly religious home, but a different religious belief system, and they're exploring Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and they come to believe, and yet there might be a little bit of a lag where they're wrestling with, how do I tell my family? How are they going to respond? Will they reject me? Will they kick me out? There's a secrecy, and yet eventually an openness. And true belief will lead towards that. And yet for a while, at least some were hindered by fear. But I want to see how John ends this section. He ends it by once again urging people to believe, which is so interesting. In this passage where he's talking about how the unbelief was predicted by Isaiah, and in their unbelief they were fulfilling that prophecy, that they could not believe as God judiciously hardened their heart even with this message, and that once again, he summarized, and I think that's what he's doing here. I think he's summarizing like the greatest hits of Jesus' teaching, urging them to believe. Notice here that, and if you've been with us throughout John, you'll see echoes of his messages all throughout. And so we'll spend a little bit less time here because it is echoing all that he's been saying throughout. Verse 44 says, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Saying, I'm sent from the Father. And so to believe in me is to believe in the Father. He said this in John chapter 4, for example. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." It's been a repeated idea that he is sent from the Father. Verse 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." He and the Father are one. So to see him is to see the Father. "I have come as light into the world," verse 46, "so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Over and over again, John has used that theme of light. In chapter 1, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In chapter 3, "Light has come into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it," or the people loved darkness rather than the light. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So over and over again, and so John's summarizing that here. Verse 47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." That also has come up several times. That on the one hand, Jesus can say, "I didn't come to judge, I came to save." Because he came to appeal to people, he came to live, and he came to die so that his death would be a sacrificial death that would save those who believe in him, who trust in him. And this problem is a holy God, the same problem that Isaiah encountered of a holy God, that he could not even stand in his presence. That is our problem as well. And yet Jesus came so that his death would be a sacrificial death in our place, so that if we believe in him, we are rescued from the wrath of a holy God. So he says, "I came to save, not to judge," and yet the one who rejects my message will be judged, but will be judged by that message. Think of this analogy. There's a section of the Salmon River that I grew up floating. My family tries to float once a year still, where as you're approaching this whitewater section, the water's calm, and there's a sign on the side of the river that says, "Dangerous rapids ahead. Use caution," something like that. And in fact, that's what's up ahead, is dangerous rapids. And so if somebody ignores the sign, and they don't know what they're doing, and they continue to float ahead, and they wreck their raft on these rapids, the sign will judge them. You know what I mean? Like they were warned. The sign, that warning, that message will judge them because they rejected it. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, he rejects me, rejects this message. The word that I spoke will judge him because I appealed to them to believe. He goes on, verse 49, "I did not speak in my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Once again, that's a refrain throughout John, that he is, in his incarnation, he is submitting to the Father. He's communicating just what the Father wants him to communicate. And so this message is coming from God itself, Jesus who is God, and he is submitting to the Father. And he's urging them to believe. All right, let's wrap up with this. Theology of unbelief, it helps us understand why there is such rejection of the gospel, even with what appears to us to be such clear evidence and such good news that you can come and believe and be forgiven. It does not, a theology of unbelief, though, does not like get us off the hook. It doesn't get us off the hook from the need to share the gospel with others. Because there's these parallel teachings throughout Scripture of God's sovereignty, but man's responsibility. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that talks so much about God's sovereignty, it also says, how will they believe unless one is sent? How will they believe unless the gospel gets to them? And so there is a need for us to be diligent, to tell people how they can be reconciled with God. There's a need for people to believe. Nobody will be in a position of saying, "I wanted Jesus, but he wouldn't let me come. I wanted to go to heaven, But he hardened my heart and I wasn't elect, so I cannot. No, the Bible never says that. If somebody is rejecting, they're responsible for that rejection. We're not repenting and believing. There's a personal culpability. And yet, in a way that is a mystery to us, that is still not outside of God's sovereignty. He's not like somehow flustered and unwilling to accomplish his plan. He is sovereign even over that. So what should our methods be? If that's our understanding of unbelief, and if it's not, let's give away a new car. Let's give away Xboxes. Let's try to be as cool as we can. What should our method be? We should preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what saves. We should be clear that there's a holy God and we can be made right with him through faith in Christ. We should love people well. We should pray for them. And why should we pray? Because it's God who draws and opens eyes and softens hearts. And so we're praying just for that. And so if you are praying for people to believe and come to Christ, you're in some way acknowledging even in that God's sovereignty in that. You're saying, God, would you do something? Something that only you can. And then we trust God to do that.